What is the largest natural disaster that you can remember experiencing personally? The biggest natural disaster you can remember going through? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author, as we come to the last week in our 13-week study of allusions and symbols and images in Bible prophecy, many of those coming from the Old Testament. My conversation partners here today, this last study, Dr. George Perez from the School of Business here at Walla Walla University, and our colleague, Dr. Joseph Branica from the School of Chemistry. When you think about natural disasters, maybe you have had an uncomfortable reality of having lived through one, or maybe you've escaped them. What has it been like for you?
I grew up in Florida. Hurricanes were a yearly occurrence. There was hurricane season, right? We think of other seasons. There was hurricane season for us. And the one year that comes to mind is 2005. I think we had three or maybe four hurricanes go across the same part of Florida. Fortunately, I was not living in that part, and only one of them actually went over where I lived. But I had friends who lived in that area. It was, and my natural disaster wasn't terrible. The one that went over us knocked out power for a week, but you know, we survived. We didn't have any serious damage.
Some wind and rain.
Yeah.
All right. How about you, George?
Well, I'm thinking about 1985, Mexico City. It was a big earthquake. I believe it was 7.85 scale. I was going to school, by the way, and it was so interesting to see that, okay, after all the movement, right, was stop, all the, yeah, how do you call this, the earthquake stop, we decided to go and leave house, and, you know, while we were driving, we will see the buildings down, and we had to come back home, and then we were watching the news. So that's something that I had to go through the whole city. And that happens again very recently, like a couple of years ago, again, Mexico City is a seismic area. So that was traumatic. That was a thing, big thing.
Yeah, I grew up in California with earthquakes frequently, but the biggest one was the 1989 Loma Prieta earthquake. During the World Series, the San Francisco Giants were having a game, and a number of us from Pacific Union College were over in San Francisco for a picnic that day. And my roommate and his girlfriend got stuck in San Francisco after the Bay Bridge collapsed, and my girlfriend and I were just back on the mainland side of that bridge when the earthquake hit and the car was being bucked all over the road. And I thought all the tires had gone flat at one time and the power steering had gone out. My girlfriend was asking me what I was doing. It's like, I'm just trying to keep the car on the road. I have no idea. It was amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When we look at Scripture, some of the major disasters in Scripture are the fall of cities, and that can happen either by earthquake or by natural means or by, we might say, moral agents. We could talk about the book of Jonah, the quarterly, the lesson does this week, but I want to skip to the topic of the fall of Babylon because the book of Revelation ends with the good news that Babylon comes to an end. And we might ask, well, why would it be good news if Babylon comes to an end? Why is that a big deal?
Babylon is pictured as the enemy of God and his people from all the way back in the Tower of Babel in Genesis, right? You have this thing that is setting up in opposition to God and persecuting his people and carrying them captive into Babylon. And they're pictured as the enemy, the oppressors, the ones who are the enemy. So them no longer persecuting God's people, that's a good thing, right?
You know, we can go to Revelations, right? Babylon, you know, has fallen. And enemy constant to God's people through the whole history. I mean, we can go to, did you mention Genesis, mm-hmm. Torah Babel, for example, and to our days, no? And the name of Babylon means confusion.
It does. Let's go back to the book of Daniel for a moment, chapter 5. And Daniel and his friends have been exiled there. And Daniel has lived through the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. As far as we know, Daniel has lived through the reign of, or the beginning of the reign of Nabonidus, the perhaps son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. There's questions if he marries Nitocris, is the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar or otherwise. And then we have the story in chapter 5 of King Belshazzar.
Hmm.
And historians had no idea who Belshazzar was up until just really in about the last 100 years. Many scholars thought that Daniel had made him up, that the story was fictitious, like they will often do. They were skeptical. But the truth is, nobody knew about Belshazzar because his name had fallen out of history. Now we have some cylinders, some tablets that mention his name from ancient Babylon, and we find that he was, it looks like, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's on the throne, and while he is having this amazing supper with all of his nobles and all of his women, his concubines and his wives, a hand out of nowhere begins to write on the plaster wall across from his throne. And everyone turns to look, and everybody's trembling. It says that Belshazzar's legs begin to shake. He was so scared. I often think of that as a cliche. His actually did. He was weak in the knees, and he asked for the wise men to come in and tell him what it meant because he couldn't read it or interpret it. And the text says they couldn't do so. If we know that God operates in patterns in history, we know it's about to happen. None of his wise men could do it. In comes Daniel. Daniel again. Daniel reads it and he says, oh, king, these are all coin values. It's all about money, the mina and the shekel, right? And these words are used as double meaning words, words that have coin values, but also the word mina to be weighed out. You know, you've been weighed out, you've been measured, and you have been found wanting. And your kingdom will be divided and given to the Persians. And it's so interesting, the word Persia there is a word that both means to divide and the kingdom of Persia. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Persians. And that very night, we're told Nebuchadnezzar's grandson Belshazzar was slain and the kingdom was given to the Persians, which is interesting because it tells us nothing about what's going outside the walls of Babylon that night. What was happening outside of Babylon? Do you know the history?
You have Cyrus, king of the Persians, who histories diverge a little bit exactly why he did this. But the big picture is he comes up outside the city, and it seems like they'd been out there for a while, laying siege to the city. And he eventually diverts the river Euphrates. So the river Euphrates, Babylon was built on a river, right? And the river runs right through the middle of the city. That way,
water.
Yeah, water, food. They had no problem. Like, people could lay a siege and it wouldn't be a problem. They had enough food and water to last them for a year or more. I don't remember how many, but it was a very long amount of time. The people outside would run out of food before the people inside, and they were fine, right? So that's why they weren't worried about what was going on outside. They were having a party, right? But then Cyrus diverts the river Euphrates. So now the river that's going through the middle, there's an opening. And it seems like there might have been some gates that were supposed to be shut there that someone, maybe they were drunk at the party, who knows what was going on, but they forgot to lock the gates. And he opens the gates where the river was supposed to come through and marches his army under the walls of the city.
On dry land or like waist deep yeah. water, mm-hmm. and they march in and they take the city from inside.
Mm-hmm.
And that night he dies.
You know, what comes to mind is the attitude of Belshazzar compared to Nebuchadnezzar.
Say more.
Yes. I mean, that attitude, defiance, arrogance, or I don't care what my father did. Actually, the mother of Belshazzar, I believe, that was the one who reminded him about Daniel.
The lessons that he should have learned.
Correct. Yeah. So what happened there? So I think that attitude is what is permitting whatever is going to happen.
What if he had that night accepted the hand and said, you're right, I have been found wanting, forgive me, and he had turned? Would God have been gracious? We see that with King Hezekiah,
so.
Right?
Yeah.
The same sort of story. Was God gracious with Nebuchadnezzar?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Was Nebuchadnezzar arrogant as well?
Absolutely.
Yes. And God was gracious. So what we have here then is a story of the waters of the Euphrates being dried up. And when we go read the book of Isaiah, chapters 44 and 45, the end of chapter 44, the beginning of chapter 45, it talks about God's people being let go back their land of promise. And from exile, they would be set free by a pagan king, and it even names him, Cyrus. And it calls him God's anointed, and that he would come and open the gates and let the people of Israel go. Where did Cyrus come from? Well, he came from the east. This idea of Babylon falling at the hands of a holy deliverer, king from the east, to let God's people go, is taken up in the book of Revelation. And maybe you guys already know this, but Revelation chapter 16, there are seven plagues mentioned in chapter 16. And when we come to the sixth plague, we read that when the sixth plague is poured out, the great river Euphrates is dried up to prepare for the way for the kings of the east. Now, is this just retelling the story of ancient Babylon about Daniel and his friends? What's happening here?
Taking the story that happened in ancient Babylon, a real historical story, but applying it symbolically to what will be happening in the last days. Because Revelation is written in symbols. This isn't talking about, oh, the river Euphrates in the Middle East is going to dry up. That's not what we're talking about at all. That would be irrelevant compared to all the global scale that's going on in Revelation 16 already. This is talking about symbols, right? We have Babylon, the last day enemy of God's people, and we have a river that is supporting Babylon, and that support is being dried up to make way for the kings from the east. And like you mentioned, Cyrus is called out by name, and he is called the Lord's Anointed. The Anointed, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe is the word Mashiach, which is translated Messiah, right? When we think of the Messiah, that's the word. It literally is Cyrus the Messiah, which is fascinating here. So the obvious application here, the king from the east, that's Jesus. This is making the way for the second coming, for Jesus to come back and save his people.
You know, you mentioned about the drying of the river Euphrates. Is it the parallel of the first Babylon fall? And then when we believe in Revelation is going to happen. I do believe is that a clear message that the world will not be caught by surprise, merely because we claim ignorance around it. But rather is that God has predicted is going to happen. Right? So it will be a surprise for this king. It was a surprise for him, right? It seems to be that the same is going to be when the Son of God will appear in the clouds. All the sudden a surprise. It was ignorance, or we chose not to believe it.
As it was in the days of Noah, did they have evidence of what would happen? It appears to be the case that they were aware. They knew enough. And especially if the image to the beast is already established in chapter 13, and everybody on earth is compelled to worship or not to and to face the fiery furnace, everybody will know the choices that they're making.
And let me tell you, if what happened to this king, Belshazzar, was a surprise, it's telling me that Christ's second coming, it's also a surprise for the modern Babylon. And I think that's the powerful message or image that we need to discuss.
So in the end, Babylon falls, Christ returns, there's a great marriage supper in Revelation, and then the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God, a city whose end will never appear. There will never be an end.
Amen.
And that's really, I think, where the whole study of Revelation comes to its fulfillment. We get to, I pray, be part of God's people, where we get to be with him forever, and that kingdom will know no end. Joseph and George, thank you so much for being with me this quarter. I'm grateful for your contributions. Thank you to Rick Baskett and Kristen Byerly for their constancy and help in helping make this program happen. And thank you for listening in. For The Good Word this quarter, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.